It is good to see you. I hope that you're doing well, that you've had a good week. I hope if you have children or grandchildren who have started school this week, that everything went well for them and they're excited about a new year and opportunities that that year affords for them. I want to ask you to think about something with me for a moment. Have you ever taken time and just given serious thought to the concept of eternal life? Eternal life. Life in a realm whose beauties defy description. A life in which Satan and his angels no longer tempt and torment us every single day of our lives and every moment of each day. A life in which sorrow and pain and suffering and death no longer exist. A life in which our old, tired, worn-out bodies are replaced with new, energetic, immortal bodies. Have you ever thought about all of that? And you know, think about it all you want. Dream about it at night. But I promise you this, in all of that, the truth is that neither you nor I will ever begin to conceive everything that God has prepared for those who love Him. We can't wrap our minds around it. We can talk about it. We can think about what it might be like. We can mull it over. We can read scriptures on it. But we won't be able to really take it all in. In our text this morning, we're introduced to a young man who, from the world's perspective, had it all. Everything that the world considers important. And yet, if you were listening, there was something else. Something that was missing. And he knew it was missing. He wanted it. As we look at the exchange that takes place between Jesus and this man, and the conversation that Jesus has with those who are around him, between him and his disciples, I want to encourage you to think about what we've already looked at and considered in the last 2 weeks. Go back to the 2 weeks ago, the Pharisee and the tax collector, and what we learned from that, and how when we approach God, we come to God realizing we have nothing to offer to God, nothing to give, that we are totally indebted to Him. Or the instance last week with the infants being brought to Jesus, and how He told His disciples that the kingdom of God belongs to such as these, and the things that we learn from that. What is it about a child that the kingdom of God belongs to such an individual? And then I want you to take this in. Think about this. The things that Jesus is about to say to us and to this young man are important. That is, if you long for eternal life. If you want eternal life, if you want the life that I've just described for you at the beginning of the lesson this morning, I hope that you'll take the time just to listen and follow along with me as all of this takes place. I want to begin by introducing you to the man who came to meet Jesus. There are three things that are said about him that just should stand out in our minds. The first thing that we're told is that he is young. And Matthew is the only one. You have to look at Matthew's account to see that, because Luke doesn't tell us, but in Matthew 19, verses 20 and 22, twice he says he's young. And the word he uses for young is a Greek word, neoniskos. And it means someone who is in their prime, a man who is in his prime. He's beyond what we would call his teenage years, but he's not gotten old that old yet. Men, do you remember when you were in your prime? Remember what you could do? Remember what you were strong, you were vibrant, you could do pretty much anything you wanted to do? You were in your prime. And that is the man that came to see Jesus that day. Second thing he tells us about him, or we're told about him, is that he was rich. Matthew and Mark both say he was one who owned much property. Luke just comes right out and says it. He was extremely rich. Imagine what it would be like to be extremely rich. Money is no object. What's it cost? I've got it. Got it covered. Not worried about the price. Price doesn't mean anything. Can afford anything I want. The third thing he tells us about him is not only is he young, not only is he wealthy, he is a ruler. He doesn't tell us what he rules over, doesn't tell us the extent of his rule. He just tells us he is a man of authority. Now I want you to think about putting those three things together. And in our world today, there are many a young man that would think, boy, if I had that, I would have everything I could ever want. I'm young, so time is on my side. I've got the energy to do whatever I want to do. I've got the money to do it, and I've got the authority to carry it out. There's nothing that I can't do, that I can't have. But this young man realized there's something missing. There's something I don't have. Something I really long for. I'm unsatisfied. And it was that young man that came to Jesus that day. A young, rich, powerful man, but who was missing something in his life. And he comes to Jesus with a question. You heard it. Good teacher, what shall I do or what must I do to inherit eternal life? I dare say, talk to every student that entered our school system this past week, and I don't believe you're going to find a single one, teachers, you may correct me, that came up to a teacher or went up to a teacher and says, good teacher, glad to have you this year. Kids don't do that. You know, oh, I've got you. Or, hello, Miss So-and-so, or Mrs. So-and-so, or Mr. So-and-so, but good teacher? You would as a teacher, flags would go up. Okay, what's up? What do you want? What are you striving for? And that's what this man does. He comes to Jesus. He says to him, and you see, in his day, it wasn't. You didn't do that either. The rabbis, there's no record anywhere of a rabbi ever being called by one of his students, good teacher. And so you have to stop and wonder, what's his motive? What's he up to? Is he trying to flatter Jesus? Oh, good teacher. Does he not understand goodness and what constitutes goodness? Or is he really a man who has watched Jesus and been around Jesus and just is so appreciative of him? This is a good man. I want to learn from this good man. And he asked Jesus that question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? You see, he wanted to know what behavior, what conduct on my part is necessary for me to have eternal life. Just tell me what I need to do. I'll do it. There's nothing outside of my reach, nothing outside of my grasp. Earlier, there had been a Pharisee. You go back to Luke chapter 10, there in verse 25, there was a Pharisee that came to Jesus and asked the same question. Good teacher, or teacher, what must I do? He didn't call him good. Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? But he did it in order, Luke tells us, to test Jesus. This man didn't come to Jesus with that in mind. He wasn't there to test him. He really wanted to know, what must I do? Did you see how Jesus answered him? Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. If this young man had known the scriptures, and maybe he did, he would have remembered something. Go back to Psalm 14. David wrote that psalm. Twice in that psalm, verse 1 and verse 3, David comes out and says, no one, no man is good. No man is good. Only God alone. And that's what Jesus brings out. No man is good. None of us are good, not in the sense that we want to be good. And yet, one of the things that you find repeated over and over again in the Old Testament is the fact that God is good. You go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 16, there in verse 34, and there's the exhortation, oh, give thanks to the Lord. Why? For He is good. It's repeated in seven different times in the Psalms. Psalm 106. Verse 1, Psalm 107, verse 1, Psalm 118, verse 1, and then verse 30 or 29, and then Psalm 136, verse 1. Each time, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. Or if you go back to what David says, Psalm 34, verse 8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. And then the prophet Nahum, over in Nahum chapter 1, there in verse 7. The Lord is good, a refuge or a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. You see, it is God alone who can claim to be completely, totally, absolutely good. And that's what Jesus is driving home with this young man. He confirms that. No one is good but God alone. But notice something Jesus doesn't say. Jesus does not confirm his own goodness. In essence, what he's saying to the man, no one is good but God alone. And if you're attributing to me goodness, is it because of what I'm doing? Because if it's because of what I'm doing, then you need to realize that what I'm doing are the works of my Father who sent me. And it's actually something he had said earlier in his ministry. John recorded it for us in chapter 5 of his gospel, verse 19, where he said, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees the Father doing. But then he responds to the ruler's question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Because this man thought, if there's something I can do, just tell me. And Jesus says, you know the commandments. And he directs him to the last half of the Ten Commandments. He says, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness or give false testimony, honor your father and mother. You know, do those things. And you can just see the ruler, mind turning as he hears this. And he says, all these I've kept from my youth up. I've been doing that since I was a boy. That's what my mother and my dad drilled into me. I've been doing those things. The Apostle Paul thought he was blameless. As a matter of fact, if you look at what he says to the Christians in Philippi over in chapter 3, verse 6, that he said, according to the righteousness under the law, he was blameless. Or so he thought. Until he ran across the 10th commandment. And if you look at what he writes in Romans chapter 7, that 10th commandment is the one that gave him trouble. Because he recognized then, I'm not quite as good as I thought I was. As a matter of fact, that 10th commandment which says, you shall not covet, he said, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. You ever coveted anything that someone else had? Oh, I wish I had that car. I wish I had that dress. I wish I had that pair of shoes. I wish I had your money. I wish I lived where you live. I wish I was as good in sports as you are in that sport. I wish. I think that's probably something every one of us in this room have struggled with at some point in our lives. I wish I did as well in school as you did. I wish I got the kind of grades you did. Whatever it may be, we covet the success of other people. We covet, we want what they have. And so this young man is about to find out that he has an issue too. Mark tells us something about him that neither Matthew or Luke bring out. Actually, it's something about Jesus. He makes the statement in Mark 10, verse 21, that Jesus felt a love for him. So think about that for just a moment. Jesus felt a love for him. What's he telling us? He's telling us that Jesus deeply cared for this young man. Jesus wanted him to have eternal life. I don't know if you're hearing everything I've said to this point, but if you haven't, I want you to hear this. Jesus deeply cares for each one of us here this morning. He cares for you wherever you are in your life. He deeply wants you to have eternal life. He's not treating it as some carrot on a stick. Oh, jump a little higher. Come on, a little more. No. He wants you to have it. But like that rich young ruler, he also knows that there may be something lacking in our lives. He knew it was in his life. And he knew until that was dealt with, this young man could not have what he said he truly desired. And it may be the case with us here today. It may be that there is something holding you back. There is something keeping you from having the life that God wants you to have. And so Jesus responds to that. And here's what he tells him. He says, one thing you still lack. Go sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor. And then you will have treasure, or you shall have treasure in heaven. Come follow me. Take all of your wealth, your possessions, sell them. Take the proceeds from that, give it to the poor. Then you come, follow me. You'll have treasure in heaven. You know, it's interesting. If you go back and you look at Jesus and his calling of his disciples, the 12, you have Peter, Andrew, James, John. These were fairly well-off men. They had their own business, had their own equipment, had their boats, their nets. But when you look at Jesus calling them, he doesn't say, sell your boats, sell the nets, give the money to the poor, then come follow me. He doesn't do that with them. Why? Why did he not do it with them, but he does it with this rich young ruler? Because he knew something about this young ruler. And he is giving us a clue, and that clue is that this man's great wealth held greater power over him than the boats and the nets did over these fishermen. There are some people that you encounter on a daily basis that are just like that. They're fairly well off. Maybe they're farmers, maybe they're construction workers, they whatever they may be. And they put a ding in the truck, no, just a truck. I'll wear it out before I get rid of it. It's just the first ding among many I'm going to get in it. I'm not worried about it. It's just this, it's just that. One of these days it's going to wear out just like I will. You see, the stuff doesn't matter to them. It's not important. It's a tool. It gets them where they want to be. It helps them accomplish the purpose that they're using it for. But if it's gone, it's gone. If it's not there anymore, then they'll start over again and they'll work again. But then there are other people, don't touch that, don't do that, don't. Because it's important to them. That's where this young ruler was at. His wealth held a special place in his heart. And if you remember, if we go back to the children, the infants last week that were being brought to Jesus for his blessing, remember what we said about them? They possessed nothing, but the kingdom of God, Jesus said, belonged to such as these. They had nothing to say to God, look at what I have, look at who I am. They had nothing. This young man, we would say, from the world's perspective, he had it all. He had youth, he had wealth, he had power. And all of that had such a hold on him, at least the wealth had hold on him, that he could not let go of it, and his unwillingness to let go of it would cause him to continue lacking what he really wanted. You see, only when he could give it all away and truly become like a child who had nothing and say, you are more important to me than the things that I have right now, Jesus said, only then can I truly work with you. Only then can you truly follow me and be what you want to be. How did the young man respond to that? Luke tells us. Said, when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Matthew and Mark give us a different perspective on it, a little bit of different. They add something. That when he heard this statement, he went away grieving. He went away grieving. I can't do that. I can't do that. I want what you have, but I can't do what you're asking me to do. This young man, as we've said, he had everything that money and power and youth could possibly give him, but he had a desire for something more. He wanted something that he considered more important. He saw a glimpse of it. And he wanted it, eternal life. Not just living forever, but a quality of life that was different from what he presently possessed. It was a quality of life that he lacked. There was an emptiness in his spirit that nothing else could fill. And he wanted that. But he knew in his mind, if I can only have that eternal life, then my spirit will be at peace. But he was saddened because he knew. He knew in his heart of hearts that he would have to give up one in order to have the other. Can I just have it all? And he couldn't do both. So he went away grieving. Jesus makes a statement. You can just see in your mind's eye this man walking away with his head bowed down. The crowd watching him as he kind of walks through the crowd. And Jesus makes a statement as he looks at this man. And his statement is this. He said, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. He says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And I've heard it preached many times before that the eye of the needle was just a place in the gate in the wall of Jerusalem. That's not the case. He is literally talking about a needle, and you're trying to put probably a needle used to sew together skins to make tents. And you're trying to put a camel through that knee, it's an impossibility. And that's the point he's making. It's impossible. It can't be done. He says it's easier for a camel to do that than it is for a wealthy individual to get into heaven. Why? It's because of some of the things that wealth can do to us if we aren't careful. Now, please don't misunderstand. There are a number of wealthy people throughout Scripture. Abraham was wealthy. Job was wealthy. David was wealthy. Barnabas was wealthy. I mean, we can just go through Scripture and pull out the individuals that we know were wealthy individuals. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all of them were wealthy. But there's a tendency that wealth has in our lives if we aren't careful. And one of those things is that it tends to create a desire, an absorbing desire to have more. There are some people that in their minds they think, if I can just get a little bit more, then I'll have the satisfaction I'm looking for. How much more is enough? Oh, just a little bit more. Just to build the bank account up, my portfolio a little bit higher than it is right now, and then everything will be okay. Well, then when you get it, then will that be enough? I want just a little bit more. And you know, it was Solomon himself who was the richest king who ever sat on the throne in Jerusalem, who once said, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, and he who loves abundance with its income, this too is vanity. He said, if you love it, you'll never have enough. You'll always want more. That's one of the problems with it. If you can't see it for just a tool that God has blessed your life with and it's to be used on His account, then it may control you rather than you controlling it. But there's something else about wealth, and that is there's a certain deceitfulness to it. It deceives us. In the parable of the sower, Jesus talked about the deceitfulness of riches and their tendency to choke the word so that it becomes unfruitful. What's he saying? Well, probably the best place to go to understand that is to back up a few chapters here in Luke to chapter 12 and look at the parable again of the rich farmer who, remember, had a bumper crop, was going to tear down his barns, build new barns to put in all of his produce. You have much goods for a long time. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. You see, the deceitfulness of riches caused him to think, I don't need anything else. I've got everything I need with what I have. And that's one of the things that wealth tends to do. It tends to make us think, why do I need God? Why do I need salvation? Why do I need anything else? I've got what I need. And if I don't have it, I can go buy it now. You see, wealth does that. It gives you that false sense of security that I don't need anything else. And there's something else it can do too. It can harden our hearts and really make us selfish. You see, while God may have blessed us financially, and he has put us in a position to help others with our finances, if we're not careful, we may close our hearts to those who are in need. That was a promise during the days of Amos, the prophet. He spoke out against the people of Israel to the north. And it's interesting what he says in Amos chapter 8, there beginning in verse 4. He says, "Hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the humble of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over so that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may open the wheat market to make a bushel smaller and a shekel bigger, to cheat with dishonest scales so as to buy the helpless for money and the needy for a pair of sandals, that we may sell the refuse of the wheat." Do you hear what he's saying? We can't wait for Sunday to be over so we can go back to work on Monday and make more money. We can't wait to open the markets again, and we're going to shrink the amount that we're selling them and charge more for it so that we can walk away with more. And then when we run out of the good stuff, we'll sell the bad stuff to them because we're going to make all we can. What about helping the poor? Let them fend for themselves. Let them take care of themselves. I've got too much to do. You see, if we're not careful, we forget why we've got what we have and what God wants us to do with it. And all of this prompted a number of people in the audience that day to ask a question: then who can be saved? Because in their minds, you're blessed. If you're wealthy, it's because God has blessed you. God has given you this. That's the way they understood it. God has blessed us with this. And if it's hard for a wealthy person to get into heaven, then surely me as a poor old person, I'm never going to make it. Who can be saved? Who possibly can even think about being saved? And Jesus responded to them. He said, "The things that are impossible with people are possible with God." You see, we need to stop and ask ourselves the question, who can be saved? Can I be saved? Can you be saved? And the answer to that question is a little more involved than you may stop to think about. Because, you see, the answer is you and I cannot acquire eternal life on our own. We cannot enter into the kingdom of God based upon our own abilities. It's humanly impossible. It's only when we realize this, only when we become like those children that he was talking about, those infants, helpless, independent, that we open the door to divine possibility, that God works within our lives to bring about our salvation. When Jesus promised his disciples in the upper room that he was going to prepare a place for them, go to John chapter 14. "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I'm going to come back for you." Thomas asked a question, because he had said, "Where I'm going, you know where I'm going. You know how to get there." Thomas asked him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Remember Jesus' response? "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." You see, what is impossible on our own merit, what is impossible for us, we can't buy our way in heaven, we can't earn our way into heaven, we can't present to God, "Look at all I've acquired for you, look at all I've done on your behalf." That doesn't work. It's only when we come to him and say, I have nothing. I've tried to do the good that you gave me the ability to do while I was in this life, but I know that it's nothing. I cast myself on your mercy, your grace. Nothing in my hand I bring, as we pointed out last week, simply to your cross I cling. That's the only way any of us here this morning will ever get into that eternal home that God has prepared for those who love him. When we realize it's not what I have, it's what he gives. It's not what I do, it's what he's already done. It's not who I am, it's who he is. He is the Son of God who died on behalf of our sins to redeem us and bring us back to his Father and prepare for us that eternal abode. You see, only through Jesus Christ do we have any hope of a home with the redeemed. So my question is you, with each of us, for each, myself included, what are you doing about eternal life? Think about it all you want. Do you really want it? Do you long for it? If so, do you trust him to take care of you and to make it possible. He died to take away your sins. Have your sins been washed away in His blood? Have you confessed Him as your Lord and Savior? And are you living for Him today? If not, won't you come right now as together we stand and sing?